Mark 10, verses 17 through 31. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your mother and father," or father and mother, sorry. "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everybody. Good to see you this morning. We've been walking through this Encounters with Jesus series, these great all-star passages from the Gospels, and today is another all-star passage, albeit with a sad ending, for sure, and one that probably triggers a bit of conviction in each one of us, potentially. But today I want to talk about money. This passage is about money. And I want to talk about a lot more than money, because this passage is about a lot more than money. This is a passage about anything that would grip our hearts in such a way that it would keep us from following Jesus. And so I think every one of us will have something to think about as we look at this very well-known passage. What I want to do today, I want us to see this rich man clearly. I want to, as clearly as we can see him. I want us to see Jesus clearly, of course. That's what we've been doing mainly. And I also want us to think about money and wealth and see it clearly today in Jesus' perspective. So that's what we're going to do. Hope you're along for the ride, and let's buckle up and head into this, all right? So let's look at this man today. I've obviously read this passage before, studied this before, but this week I was struck by the goodness of this man. It starts with this. This man, I mean, he seems very eager to me. It says, verse 17, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees. Okay, so this is not a person who's trying to, like, trap Jesus in his words. This is a very eager person wanting to know what's right. And then he calls Jesus good teacher. So he's a very respectful young man to Jesus. I think he respects Jesus. He's eager. He's spiritually curious. He's wanting to know. He's in a good place. This is clearly a moral man. Jesus tells him to obey some of the Ten Commandments, and the guy says, I've kept all those since my youth, and let's give him the benefit of the doubt for a minute, that he has for the most part. And he's grown up as a good kid, good man, he's respectful, he's eager, he's moral, and of course we also find out that he's wealthy. And so he would not just be respectful, but he's probably respected in his community. Maybe he's been successful in business, or he comes from a family of wealth, but culturally he would be a guy who would be seen as substantial and respected and all of that. So I just want you to get a picture of this guy. This is a good guy, okay? There's a lot of people in this room that fit the description of this guy, all right? I mean, we were just talking about elders. This guy could probably be an elder at Grace, most likely. We'd look at him and say, yes, you are above reproach. You should be on this elder board, okay? That's who this guy is, at least on the surface. And of course, we're going to find out that there's more than meets the eye about this guy and what's going on inside of his heart. And I was thinking of this image this week that I've shown you many times before when I thought about this man. And what we're going to learn, right, is that on the surface, in terms of his attitudes, his behaviors, at least of what he's aware of himself, we would say this is a really good, respectful, and respected man. But of course, what we're finding out as the story goes on is that underneath the surface, like in the core wiring of his being and his deep inner structure of what makes this guy tick, he has an idol, right? And in his case, it's his wealth. He's got a lot of stuff. And at the core of his being, under the surface of all this goodness that everyone else would see and that he even sees and what he's aware of, underneath that, there's something at the core of his being that is amiss. And for him, it has to do with his relationship with his possessions. He's got a lot of them. And that's right at the heart of what makes him tick. And he doesn't even know it until he encounters Jesus. And I've used lots of words over the years to get at that, what's going on underneath the surface. I'm going to show you two of them. He has, I don't know if you can read that very well. I want to talk about disordered attachments, okay? He has a disordered attachment to his wealth. And disordered attachments are things that we cling to that can be really good things, like wealth, or like family, or like health, or like the approval of others, or any sort of things that are good things, but we have attached to them in a disordered way. Our hearts have grabbed on too tightly. And you know, when you grip onto something too tightly, I would say then it has its grip on you, right? And so what happens in a disordered attachment is we lose our freedom. We need this thing in order to feel okay about ourselves and about the world. But he has what I would call a disordered attachment. Another word, this is Tim Keller's phrase, is counterfeit gods. These are things that we go to in this world rather than God to find what we should only find in God. And the things I think of is, what do you go to for security? What do you go to for significance in life? And where do you go for satisfaction? Like ultimate security, significance, and satisfaction. Where you should be going to God instead. And for this man, it was his wealth. That's what gave him a sense of security and significance and satisfaction in life. So disordered attachments, counterfeit gods. And what I'm so aware of today is how many people in this room, including the guy up here, are probably walking around life exactly like this. On the surface, right? Moving through life, good, respected, respectful, moral, eager. And underneath the surface, deep things in the core structures of our beings that we are gripping onto so tightly, and it's really easy to justify because they're good things like our kids, right? And all these other things. But I want you to think right now, what is that for you? If someone asks you, what is your disordered attachment? What is your counterfeit God? In this season of your life, sometimes it changes. What would you say? Are you aware of what that is? And I think there's a couple ways you can figure out what those are. I'll just give you one. Think about in your life what triggers deep anxiety for you, or what triggers deep anger in you. Chances are, if you can get to the root of why am I so anxious, why am I so angry all of a sudden, probably you've just bumped up against a disordered attachment. You can also go to your daydreams. Like when I just have free rein, where does my mind go? That's another way to get there. But I think that's an easy way to get there. I want you to think about that today, because as I said, this is about more than money, but it's going to include money. And for many of us in this room, the answer is wealth, I promise you. That's an answer for many of us in this room. So this is this man, good man, with something amiss at the core of his being that no one would have ever known if he hadn't had this encounter with Jesus. All right, so let's look at Jesus, and I want to see him clearly today too. I'm going to keep that up there for a second, actually. I love verse 21. Look at verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. In Mark's version, Mark's gospel is the only one that includes that detail. It says Jesus looked at him. And I think, you know, with Jesus' eyes, Jesus looks at him and he sees this man above the surface and he sees this man below the surface. And he looks at all of that and he loves him. He loves this man. And he longs for good things for this man. What I think he longs for is freedom for this man. He longs for salvation and eternal life. And he knows that's going to require freedom from the grip that wealth has on this man. But he loves him, and he is going to be so severe with this man. And we need to realize that severity is coming from a place of love. And this has been a theme in my life over the last month or so, that what the severity of love at times, like loving rebuke. He did that with Peter. We saw that a couple weeks ago. But the power of stepping into lives where we love people, or someone stepping into our life where they love us and speaking true words for our spiritual health and sake. What a loving thing that is. What an important thing that is in the body of Christ. And we see Jesus, he is the master of loving severity and loving rebuke. And he, in his love for this man, calls this guy out because he knows that this is what it's going to take for this guy to have freedom from this disordered attachment. And so I just love that we see that here. And I love how Jesus engages this guy. He kind of, in my mind, he kind of starts with sort of the above-the-surface conversation. The guy says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And in verse 19, he actually just goes to the commandments. Well, this kind of surface. Okay, I'll tell you. Obey the commandments. And he mentions some of the Ten Commandments, the horizontal ones that have to do with our relationships with each other. I find it interesting that he leaves out the last commandment about do not covet. I find it interesting he leaves out the first commandment about you shall have no other gods before me. But he kind of on the surface, eternal life, the commandments are there. Obey the commandments. And the man hears these commandments. Yep, check, check, check. Got it. All these I've done since my youth. And maybe he kind of has, right? And then Jesus goes, 10 meters deep below the surface. He's like, okay, check those. Okay, well, one thing you lack, right? Verse 21. Go, sell everything you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Can you imagine the gut punch that that guy would have experienced in that moment? I think of like the pit in his belly and just the moment of like illusions that he had about himself just crumbling in an instant. All these things he thought about himself, like in a moment, oh my gosh, he's going after that. Oh, don't go after that. Right? And Jesus goes after that. And the whole thing flips. I count like seven command or like four commands. Go, sell, come, follow. Right? Let me suggest there's only one essential command in that whole list. The last one. Follow me. What must you do to inherit eternal life? Answer, follow me. Trust me. walk with me, be with me, be in relationship with me. What do you have to do to inherit eternal life? I am eternal life. I am the resurrection and the life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. You want eternal life? Follow me. That's actually the only command you need, is the last one. But I think Jesus says, I know you, and I know you will not be able to obey that commandment without getting rid of all this other stuff. And so this, you're going to have to obey those other commandments to put you in a situation where you might actually wholeheartedly follow me. I'm not saying this to this guy over here. I'm saying this to you. You, to follow me, this is what you need to do. And as we know, this man walks away sad because he had great wealth, it says. And I'm shocked that Jesus doesn't run after this man. I would have taken such a different approach with this guy. Everything about this conversation would have been different. But Jesus loves this man way more than I ever would have. And I think he knows this man's only shot. We have to go at the root. And if we don't get it through it, we're never going to get at anything. And, of course, we don't know where this guy's story goes from here, but this is all we have. And the story ends. But Jesus wanted freedom and salvation for this man. And he knew what this man needed to gain that. And the man wasn't willing to do it. But we need to see that. We need to see Jesus, that loving severity and that call to follow that we've seen so many times in this series. All right, so we've seen the man. We've seen a bit of Jesus. Now let's look at wealth. Let's look at it clearly as best we can. I'm just going to tell you, the rest of the sermon, I feel like it's going to be thoroughly uninspiring. Like, I'm going to be, like, very informational right now. And I thought, I think this is way too informational. But as I thought, I'm like, I actually just want to give us the information we need to have regarding wealth from Jesus so that we can then figure out how we're supposed to live our lives, okay? So here's some information download. Hopefully be a little inspiring along the way, or convicting, or both. So Jesus then gets into a conversation with his disciples, right? And verse 23, Jesus looked around and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words. Then Jesus goes on to say more things about wealth. And then in verse 26, it says the disciples were even more amazed and asked, who then can be saved? So Jesus keeps talking, and the more he talks, the more these guys are totally amazed at what he's saying. And what you need to know is they had a particular view of wealth in their day. And it was this, that wealth is a sign of God's blessing and favor. Okay, they read their Hebrew scriptures. They knew stories about the patriarchs like Abraham, who God called and blessed with great wealth, men like David, who were given great wealth, Solomon, of course, great wealth. And the Old Covenant generally said, hey, obey me, God was saying to Israel. If you obey me, it will go well with you. Obey me, and that will lead to blessings in your life. Disobey me, that will lead to not blessings in your life. And so for them, wealth was a sign of blessing and favor. I know nobody believes that today, but back then they had this crazy idea that wealth was a sign of blessing and favor. And so they're like, okay, this man has been clearly blessed by God. God's favor rests on this man. And if you're telling me if he can't be saved, then who on earth can possibly be saved? And that's what they're thinking. And so Jesus is reconstructing their understanding of wealth and the kingdom of God. And here it is. Here's what he says. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And I want to suggest today, that is not a theological statement. It's not a particularly spiritual statement. That is an entirely practical statement. Jesus is saying it's harder for wealthy people to enter the kingdom. There's something about the kingdom, and there's something about wealth that's like oil and water. And so wealth puts up additional barriers and obstacles to the kingdom. Practically speaking, it's tougher if you have a lot of wealth to enter and be a part of the kingdom. Okay, that's what he's saying. And so I want to ask today, why? He doesn't answer that question here, but what is it about wealth in the kingdom that don't tend to work well? Again, he says, with God, all things are possible, right? This is still possible, but it's hard. It's really hard. And I want to ask the question, why? in Jesus' own words elsewhere, why is this a hard thing to do? Okay, so I'm going to take you to two passages. I'll put them up here. The first is the passage that Drake just mentioned, the church in Laodicea in Revelation, and the letter there, and Jesus speaks to that church. It was a wealthy church. And this is the first reason why it's hard, because, of course, wealth creates a sense of self-sufficiency. Okay, look at this passage. Jesus speaking to a wealthy church. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot, but are lukewarm. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and here's the key phrase, and do not need a thing. Wealth gives a person an illusion of control and self-sufficiency. Right? When I have wealth, I think when I have a problem, I generally have the resources at my disposal to solve this problem, whether that problem is medical or financial or relational even. And when I think about the future and what makes me feel okay about the future, one great thing is I have stuff to kind of carry me through the next decade or two. Wealth creates a sense of independence and self-sufficiency. And the kingdom of God is fundamentally about trust and dependence and surrender. Jesus says, you can only enter the kingdom like little children. And little children know that they're not in charge of the universe. There's a freedom of surrender and dependence in a child. And Jesus says, that's the only way that anyone ever enters the kingdom is that way, because that's what the kingdom is about, is the provision and goodness of God our Father. And so when you have a lot that you can depend on at your disposal, that practically becomes harder then to be in this place of utter dependence on God. So that makes it harder. It's an obstacle. And then the other reason he says is in Matthew 6. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. Here it is. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Again, not a spiritual or theological statement, an entirely practical statement. Here's why you don't store up a lot of stuff here, because our hearts follow our treasures. Our hearts are tethered to our treasures, and wherever those treasures go, our hearts tend to fall. And I've told you many times, I so wish he had flipped that and said, wherever our hearts are, that's where our treasure is. He's like, no, that's not how human beings work. Okay? Wherever your treasures are, that's where your heart will tend to be. If you doubt this, just buy a new home, right? Or do a remodel, or buy a new car, or invest in a new company, right? Or, heck, sign up for the brackets of the NCAA tournament, right? Wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I was thinking about this. I've gotten back into the Lakers the last couple months. If you don't know why, I can tell you afterwards. But they're playing today. You ever watch, like, the L.A. crowd? L.A. crowds, they just show up, like there's no one there the first quarter, right? And you go to Green Bay, and everyone's there for the whole game, right? But it's like, well, there's just so many other treasures to be interested in Southern California, right? And Jesus is saying, yeah, this is how human beings work. We just follow our treasures. Our hearts get attached to our treasures. And so the more treasures you have, by definition, that makes it harder, because the kingdom is fundamentally about treasuring God above all else. That's what the kingdom is about, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And so the more stuff you have, practically speaking, not impossible, but practically speaking, it's harder to focus entirely on the treasure of the kingdom when you have so many other treasures, okay? So those are two reasons Jesus gives us. So if we just stopped there, I'm not stopping there, but if we just stopped there, what we want to say, okay, if that's true, then just practically, like if my goal in life is to have a flourishing spiritual life with Jesus, then all things being equal, I would choose not to have a wealthy life. Right, like if my goal is to love Jesus passionately with white hot devotion, as we mentioned earlier, and I can wave my magic wand and have any financial situation possible, I would choose not a lot of wealth, based off of what Jesus is saying, and that's precisely what the book of Proverbs actually says. This is what the proverb says: Lord, Pawn Shop Kings have a great song about this. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I might have too much and disown you and say, who's the Lord, right? Forget about you and my self-sufficiency. Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God, right? So deep poverty is its own temptation, and wealth is its own temptation. And so if our goal was Jesus, and I have the choice about what I have financially, then I'd say, if I could just have my choice, it would be kind of middle of the road, right? Not a lot, not desperate, but in a place where I focus on you. And I want to now look at two passages from the Apostle Paul that I think also echo this. Paul, yeah, this is in 1 Timothy, in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, which is my favorite chapter on wealth in the Bible. I think you will like it by the time I'm done. You won't like it at first. But he has two statements about wealth that are right back to back that are fascinating to me. First statement is this. In light of what we've just said, he says, if your goal in life is to be wealthy, that will destroy your spiritual life. If your goal, if you go about your life thinking, I want to make a lot of money, I want to have a lot of stuff, that will take your spiritual life down. Okay, let me read it to you. Those who want to get rich, okay, if that's your goal, they fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. What do you really think about that, Paul? Right? You know, skip with, the subtleties, right? If that's your goal. For the love of money, not money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom. So if your goal is to get rich, that will hurt your spiritual life. Full stop. But 7 verses later, this is my favorite statement about money in all the Bible. Paul says this, command those who are rich in this present world. And he's talking about rich Christians. So he's saying, if your goal is to be rich, that's a bad goal, that will hurt you. If you happen to be rich as a Christian, and there's certain ways that people can happen to be rich. One is they inherit wealth, right? They didn't choose that. Another one is they're really gifted at things that happen to make lots of money. And that describes a lot of you in this room. You're gifted in ways that happen to make money. You're hardworking, you're smart, you're good with people, you understand business or whatever industry you're in, and you've made a lot of money. And let me give you the benefit of the doubt. Your goal wasn't to set out to make a lot of money. Your goal was to do your work with excellence, to make an impact in the world, and given your gifts and the way God has positioned you, that has resulted in a lot of money. Okay, there's a lot of you in this room that I think meet that description. So Paul's addressing that kind of person here. And notice he doesn't say, those who are rich, sell all you have and give to the poor. Here's what he says. Don't be arrogant. Don't put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Okay? I love this verse. I'm so glad it's in the Bible. We need Paul sometimes because Jesus leaves us in a really tough spot. I'm not getting us off the hook, but I'm saying this. If you happen to be wealthy, okay, for not bad reasons, Paul says first, don't ever let it go to your head. Do not find your identity in how much money and stuff you have or the kind of house you have or you name it. And don't put your hope in it. It could be gone like that. Okay, and we all know, some of us have experienced that. And then he says, be grateful for it. Don't feel guilty about it. Enjoy it. He says, God richly provides all things for our enjoyment. The last thing we want is for rich people to feel guilty and do nothing about it, right? That'd be the worst. He says, no, be grateful. All this stuff, The Lord has provided for your enjoyment. Don't let it go to your head. Don't put your trust in it. Enjoy it. And then I think most importantly, and give it away, right? If you want to be rich in something, be rich in good works. And for you, that means hold it so loosely. Give it away all the time so that you can grab hold of life that is truly life, because Jesus says life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. There's not life in that. Life is found in Christ and in the gospel, but you can use this wealth for the sake of his kingdom. So enjoy it and hold it so loosely and give it away all the time. And a person like that, and there are many of you in this room who fit that exact description that I just mentioned, can do great things for the kingdom of God. Amen? Okay, so I want to close actually by going back to the passage and ending with the passage itself. Come back to the passage, verse 28. Then Peter spoke up. We have left everything to follow you. I get so nervous when Peter speaks up. You know, I'm like, I don't know if Jesus is like going to, I don't know what's going to come out of Jesus' mouth. In this case, Jesus affirms him. Peter's saying, we left everything, right? We left our homes and all that. Jesus replies, I love this. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, also persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So Jesus says two things that are interesting to me. First one, I would expect him to say. He basically says, hey, if you let hold loosely and let go of things, pour your life out, sometimes it might have to be into your family, your nuclear family. You have to let go of them in order to follow Jesus. We've seen that like in Elam ministry where people have to like go against the faith of their family to follow Jesus. Or possessions, fields and homes. But whoever gives these things up, he says, do that and you will receive eternal life. Okay, I knew he would say that. But he also says something I wasn't expecting him to say. He says, give up those things and you'll receive 100-fold in this life those very things. What on earth does he mean by that? Well, here's what I think he means. He means this. Hey, if you give up your family, if you have to cut a tie with your family in order to follow me, you're going to find a bigger family in this life than you ever had in your nuclear family, because there's others who have given away things to follow me. And you're going to be part of this new family. The church, we call it, but the kingdom people of God. You're going to have new brothers and sisters. And that's what we call each other brothers and sisters in this community. So sure, you lost the 5 or the 10 back in that day, but you've gained hundreds of new family in the family of Christ. And if you give up your fields, you give up your home, you will gain hundreds in this life, because there will be other people that are now part of your family who will bring you into their homes, who will be generous with their fields. And you think about Jesus himself. Interesting question. Did Jesus have a home? Answer, no, and yes. No, he did not own a home of his own. Answer, yes, everywhere he went, he had a home from faithful people who gave hospitably of their homes so that he could be there. And so Jesus is reconstructing our understanding of how we have these things, family, things as core as family and homes and fields. He's saying, give up, hold loosely to these things, but you will be part of this community, this kingdom community in this world that holds loosely to all of its things in order to follow me, and you will actually find rich blessing, not only in eternal life, but in this life, the very things you've given up, you'll be paid back through the family of God. And as we read the story of the early church in Acts, we see this is exactly how they lived, this beautiful sharing of their lives and their homes and their hearts and their possessions. Part of this new community. And so this is what we're invited into. It's crazy, especially around these parts of the world. But this is what Jesus invites us into. Kingdom people holding loosely to all else, whatever that all else is, in order that we might follow Jesus alone. So I'm going to leave you with this invitation. And I was trying to do this week, or I was mindful of this. What would it look like to just go through each day asking the simple question, Jesus, how can I follow you now? So I'm having a conversation with my spouse, or I'm doing a task at work, or I'm with my friends for dinner. How can I follow you now, in this moment? How can I be faithful to you? And there's another question you're going to have to ask yourself. It's this. What would I have to hold on to loosely right now in order to do that? What do I have to kind of go like this in order to follow you in this moment? And the this could be money, but most likely it'll be something else. It might be pride, or it might be fear. It might be your reputation or approval, or your comfort or your control. But you'll have to hold something less tightly in order to follow him. So that's my invitation to consider that this week and see what happens. Scott started this service this morning with a conviction, and he had to hold on to something else loosely in order to share that conviction with us, I think. And so how do we do that day in and day out? This is what it means to be part of God's kingdom. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, what we need every day is a fresh vision of you, that you are better than our money or even our family or our control or our vision of the future, that you are better than everything. We need that vision. We need to see you in all your glory, and we need to see that you are the one who actually held everything loosely for us. You're the one who was rich, and yet for our sakes, you became poor, and you poured out all of your resources and went to the cross so that we might become spiritually rich people. Help us to do the same now for you, to give our lives away, to serve you, to worship you, to honor you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.